Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $120 to Issues, Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship, issuesetc.org/scholarship, or you can make your $120 check payable to Issues, Etc. Write scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Will you recant or will you not?
Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, unless I am convinced by scripture and by plain reason, and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves. My conscience is captive to the word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot, and I will not, recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me.
That's the reformer Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, as portrayed in the 2003 movie Luther. Luther often stands historically there in the spotlight of the Reformation, and in a lot of ways, it's hard to escape that. He does historically stand at the center of many of the events. He is, at least by his contemporaries, considered to be the leader of what would later be called the Reformation. He is a man of his times, but he's also a man who's kind of right place, right time as well. And not alone, although he may occupy the spotlight often, certainly not alone, both in its historical circumstances and in those who came alongside with Luther, similar concerns, identical concerns, and equal passion to bring us what we have come to call historically the Reformation. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live this Thursday afternoon. We're going to begin a four-part series with Pastor Paul McCain on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. Today, Luther is the right man in the right place at the right time. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis, and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Todd, it's a real pleasure to be back with you today talking about these things.
Since we're going to be discussing the past, the present, and the future of confessional Lutheranism, first I'm curious, how aware were the original reformers of the impact that what they would do would have on the distant future, even the 21st century, our time?
Well, when Luther first posted his 95 theses to be discussed on the doctrine of indulgences, he had no idea that it would result in such a controversy, in such a revolutionary period in the church's history. But as time went on, he became more and more aware that what was happening was extremely important. And regardless of whether it would impact the future or not, the important thing to note is that the confessors wanted their confession in the 16th century to impact the future. For instance, the very end of the Book of Concord, the collection of all the Lutheran confessions of faith, the people who put that book together write, "In the sight of God and all Christendom, the entire Church of Christ, we want to testify to those now living and those who will come after us." So their goal was to put forward a confession of Christianity which would stand the test of time.
Then the focus of our conversation today is kind of on Luther, framing him as right man, right time, right place, kind of a
right
scenario. So give us the big picture to kind of zoom in on Martin Luther as finding himself at a fortuitous moment in history. What was it about the 16th century in general terms that made the time, both in terms of politics, church, society, and even Luther himself, ripe for something like a Reformation?
Well, it's interesting, you know, and the reason we're starting in the past with Luther is because we can't get a good grasp of how confessing or confessional Lutheranism can impact and be effective in the 21st century without understanding where we came from. This period of time, and I'll just say roughly from 1450 until 1600, this 150-year period of time was an amazing period in church history, an amazing period in the history of Western civilization, and frankly in the world, for all the impact this has had in every area of life. Martin Luther himself personally was a child of his age, a extremely guilt-ridden Roman Catholic, and this was not anything unique to Martin Luther. People either just tuned out and didn't care and were not sensitive to what the church was teaching, just leaving it to the professional, so to speak, and we still have that today, or they took all this deeply to heart, and often the consequence was people afraid for their salvation and fear of their salvation, not hearing the gospel, turned rather to praying to the saints, praying to Mary, buying indulgences, going through all kinds of works to try to earn their way to heaven, and Luther was a perfect example of this kind of person. And in terms of the times, there was so much going on. There was so much swirling around. The politics were changing. Nations were rising. The Pope was losing authority and control. The church's pervasive control of every facet of society in the Western church was beginning to dwindle. Others had come on the scene before Luther, about 100 years before Luther's reforming work really began. There was a man named John Huss in Bohemia who tried to introduce some of the same topics and themes that Luther was sounding, but he was burned at the stake. Ironically, Luther, when he became a monk, took his monastic vows lying on the grave of the bishop who had condemned Jan Hus in Prague. And that's remarkable. There's so much serendipity here. The economy was changing. Luther's parents were an example of the rising middle class. His father owned and managed copper mines and he was from peasant stock, but he became, for lack of better words, we would describe as middle class. He could afford to send his son to the best possible schools, and he hoped Luther would be a lawyer for the family business. So the economy was changing. The church culture was changing. Culture and society was changing. A whole philosophy of learning was changing. People were returning to the sources of learning. We had the Renaissance in Italy, which had already started, the rebirth of culture and learning and art and so on and so forth. Let's not fail to mention in 1455, Johann Gutenberg, no, he didn't invent the printing press. He invented making the printing press profitable. He perfected some of the technologies that the Chinese had been using since the year 500, Koreans since the year 1000. None of that ever came to Europe, but he figured out how to make metal type, which could be used over and over again. So the printing press was getting going. Before Luther came on the scene, this had all been refined and perfected, and now anything anybody wrote could conceivably be printed very quickly and distributed very widely. And ironically, because of the education system, the people who could read were the ones who would have the most power and influence over what would happen with what they read. So all this was happening. It was a perfect time, and the place was perfect. Luther was in Wittenberg, which Elector John Frederick wanted to make a great university. He encouraged all this new learning. He encouraged creativity. He supported Luther. So that's a real quick overview of why Luther was the perfect guy, the right man in the right place at the right time.
Would it be safe to say, and it's obviously pure speculation in terms of the history because things did unfold the way they did, and we don't know what would have happened, but is it safe to say that if it were not, had it not been Luther, it would have been someone else around this time under similar circumstances? There would have been something of a Reformation regardless, given the circumstances you've just described.
I believe so. And that's a very interesting question you raised, Todd. That's like asking, would the American Revolution have succeeded regardless if there wasn't a George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, or John Adams? That's an interesting question. Yes, events were happening. Yes, things were in motion. But I do think it also took the right people. You know, just to compare Luther to Washington, George Washington. Washington was a unique individual, suitably. Would World War II have been won, or would it have been won as successfully as it was without George Patton present? Probably, but yet Patton was a unique person. So this is a whole different conversation in many ways, but I do think Luther was uniquely qualified. He was educated in a certain way. He was first trained in the law, so he learned how to really think through things carefully. He was a master of the art of rhetoric, which was a much bigger deal then than now. He was schooled in all the ancient philosophies. He was absolutely familiar with the church's traditional theology, but he was being educated in the via moderna, the modern way of thinking and studying and learning. So he had the best of both worlds. Yeah, you've really given me something to think about for quite a while now, Todd.
I guess the point I'm trying to make there is that while we do and we will probably talk a lot about Luther, this was not a Luther alone kind of a thing.
Oh, no. No, no. And that's one thing I'm giving a series of lectures now at a couple local congregations, and I immediately try to tell people, you cannot think of this as Luther against the church, Luther alone. Well, at first he was fairly alone, but even at the very, very beginning, he was being protected by a group of intellectuals and political leaders and even churchmen. Luther never stood alone. And when he said, "Here I stand," he didn't say, "Here I stand alone," because he never stood alone. There was this incredible creative intellectual energy, theological energy around him with all his close colleagues in Wittenberg. So the Reformation was not some kind of a solitary Luther against the world. That's often a myth that's propagated, oftentimes by Lutherans themselves.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're beginning a four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism today. Luther is the right man in the right place at the right time. And then we'll talk about that circle of support, Luther's colleagues, in some more detail after this.
Creo en Dios Padre Todopoderoso. Millones confesan los credos cada semana. ¿Pero por qué? Aprende más sobre los credos cristianos y las confesiones luteranas este mes en The Lutheran Witness. Recibe 6 ediciones de la revista principal de la Iglesia Luterana Sínodo de Missouri para $6.99 por visitar acph.org/trylutheranwitness. The Lutheran Witness, interpretando a un mundo contemporáneo desde una perspectiva cristiana.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Silicon Valley is a place of cutting-edge innovation which radically changes lives, where science fiction is already in research and development. In the heart of this digital chaos is a sanctuary of constancy and reverence, Hope Lutheran in Fremont, where nothing is new under the California sun, where the timeless gospel is proclaimed and the sacrament is celebrated with the historic liturgy that truly changes lives. And thanks to Silicon Valley, you may find us on the web at hopelutheranfremont.org.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. Starting October 1st, this twofold mission becomes even more pronounced. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. Learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. We're in a series with him, a four-part series, on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism, talking about Luther and his colleagues. What would you say about that circle of support that you described before, Luther's colleagues? What would you have to say about them?
Well, first of all, Luther entered a monastery that was headed up by a wonderful man named Johann Staupitz. Staupitz himself was very sensitive to the very issues that Luther was sensitive to. How does one find a gracious God? Staupitz was the one who first encouraged Luther to look to Christ when Luther was in torment over sin, Staupitz, who heard his confession over and over and over again, you know, took to telling Luther, you have got to look to Christ, you've got to cling to Christ. Staupitz's own personal Bible motto verse was, I am yours, save me, from the Psalms. And he directed Luther to that verse and directed Luther to say that to God, to say that to Christ. Staupitz himself had not worked through all the ramifications of a grace-based theology or a mercy-based theology, but yet this was present. It wasn't like Luther just out of thin air concocted this theory of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. So Staupitz was an early influence. His teachers influenced him to have him read the scriptures. He was encouraged by Staupitz and his other superiors to become a doctor of the Bible. So that wouldn't have happened without others in his life. He was brought to Wittenberg, where Frederick the Wise, this shrewd diplomat, this powerful, the most powerful of the seven men who would elect the emperor of what was called the Holy Roman Empire at the time, he protected Luther. He wanted a very smart, clever professor. He was building up this wonderful university. He wanted to make a name for himself in academia. Now, there was Frederick the Wise, and at the same time, Frederick the Wise's secretary was a very close personal friend of Martin Luther named Spalatin. So throughout Luther's relationship with Frederick the Wise, as long as Frederick the Wise lived, up until about 1526 or so, if I'm not mistaken, Luther's go-between with Frederick the Wise was always his good friend Spalatin, who was also a Roman Catholic priest, well-educated, and of course became a strong supporter of Luther. So I could go on and on. His colleagues on the university faculty supported him, came to his defense, some more clumsily than others, some, you know, faultingly. And of course, then he had this brilliant young man brought to the university named Philip Melanchthon, who, as long as Luther was with him, remained very strong and did wonderful things for the Lutheran Church. And then he had his good friend in town named Lucas Cranach, this amazing artist, that guy who owned a printing press. He ran this huge art business. He became mayor of Wittenberg. He ran a pharmacy. So all these people in Luther's life supported him, encouraged him. Luther learned from them, and he helped them.
Then let's go back to that moment that many people identify with. There are two moments, I think. One very vague, and that is the posting of the 95 Theses.
Right.
That is often, and it's just simply vague because we don't know all the details except the documentation. Then there's a moment that is far more well-documented, of which we have much better details, and that's Luther's Here I Stand moment. That's kind of the motto for many people of
right.
the Reformation. But talk about what really happened where Luther eventually uttered those words.
Well, very simply, and this is very important to keep in mind, Luther was sent to Wittenberg to teach the Bible and to receive a doctorate in Bible. So he started the lecture on the Bible when he was permanently transferred to Wittenberg. In 1513, he began lecturing on the Psalms. In 1515, he began lecturing on Romans. 1516, he began his absolutely seminal work on the book of Galatians. So you can see, if you're going to pick any books to start lecturing on, those would be key and would help Luther begin to really dig into what is the teaching of the Bible of how do I become right with God. In the year he posted the 95 Theses, he was lecturing on Hebrews. Well, that's all well and good, but Luther wasn't just called to Wittenberg to be a professor. He was also called to perform priestly duties at the parish church, St. Mary's. He preached and he heard confessions. Well, it just so happened. Now, again, talk about being at the right place at the right time. This is again, amazing. It's a miracle, frankly. It's not a coincidence. At this time, the Pope in Rome wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica. There was a very powerful churchman in Germany named Albrecht. His family wanted Albrecht to go places and wanted Albrecht to not just be a bishop of one town, but to be the most important bishop in all of Germany, of the city of Mainz. But he couldn't get two offices unless the Pope gave a dispensation. And the Pope said, well, for a fee, we can work something out. And Albrecht's family, and Albrecht said, we don't have enough money. And the Pope said, no problem, I'll get you a loan from the imperial bankers, the Fuggers, F-U-G-G-E-R-S, funny name. And the Fuggers coughed up the money, forked it over. And Albrecht had to pay it back, and he said, but Pope, I don't have money to pay it back. And the Pope said, no problems. We will allow in your territory of Germany the selling of indulgences, which you can use to pay me back, which I in turn will use to build my wonderful basilica. So they sent a guy named John Tetzel into Germany to sell indulgences. Frederick the Wise, Luther's prince, had his own collection of relics where people bought indulgences, and he didn't want anybody in his territory selling indulgences, so everybody in Wittenberg had to go to this little town across the border close to Wittenberg called Zerbst. And there they heard Tetzel praise indulgences. They bought them. They came back to the parish church. They went to confession, and if Father Martin was in the confessional booth, they said, Father Martin, look what I have. And they would hold up these indulgences, and Luther went, whoa, wait a minute, this is wrong. The church can't dispense forgiveness like you would from a Coca-Cola machine or something. And he was motivated and animated to write a set of debating points just for academics. It was in Latin. He posted it to the university bulletin board, which was the castle church doors. The castle church complex had large lecture halls where students would regularly go every day. They would worship there. It was not at all uncommon for professors to post public notices announcing that they want to debate a given topic. That's all Luther intended, but maybe a little more, because not only did he post them, he also mailed them. He nailed them to the doors. He mailed them to the archbishop with a cover letter saying, oh, by the way, I thought I should let you know what I think of indulgences. That triggered a firestorm. I mean, it took Luther by surprise. But he had done two huge things wrong. First, he challenged the church's authority. He dared hint that the Pope might be wrong, even though he was very deferential to the Pope. But secondly, he rocked the church's economic system to its core.
And although that was largely the magnitude of it seems to have been unintended, it nonetheless had that eventual result. But let's add the caveat here that if someone sits down to read the document that Luther posted there, they yeah. might be sorely disappointed with what
oh,
they
yeah.
see.
Oh, yeah. No, as it was described to me, I forget which scholar said it to me. He said, the 95 Theses is a perfect example of late medieval reforming Roman Catholic theology. And absolutely true. This is not some, you won't find in there, thesis number one, we are saved by grace through faith alone on account of Jesus Christ alone, and continuing. No, it's a detailed critique of the Roman penitential system, a critique of the how the church was dispensing the treasury of merits. In fact, your guests are well familiar with my good friend Dr. Ken Sherb, who wrote a wonderful introduction and explanation of the 95 Theses that we sell now, an English translation. It really helps you understand, you know, what is this thing? Because you're right, you sit down and read and you go, this doesn't sound very Lutheran. In fact, I don't even know what he's arguing about. A lot of it's very esoteric and philosophical. And again, Luther did not intend this for lay people. He intended it to be debated among scholars, only among theologians. It was written in Latin, which nobody but the most highly educated could read.
And that does not yet take us to Luther's Here I Stand moment. How does he get to that one from the door at the Wittenberg Church?
Yeah, very quickly, things began to snowball. This caught the churchmen's interest. This caught the church leadership's interest. Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz, when he got his copy of the indulgences, he read it. He knew exactly what potential this had to really mess things up for himself and the Pope. So he immediately sent a copy down to Rome. Rome dilly-dallied with it, more or less, until it finally got their full attention. But in the meantime, after 1517 and 1518, Luther goes to meet with his fellow Augustinians in the city of Heidelberg, and he defended his theology and was very favorably received. So now you got the whole Augustinian order talking about it. The Augustinians was a very powerful and influential group of monks in Germany. In October, the Pope did send a cardinal to try to set Luther straight, and he met with Luther in the city of Augsburg, Cardinal Cajetan. Cajetan tried to persuade Luther, did not get a recantation. Luther ended up arguing with him. Then in December, Frederick the Wise had to say to Rome, no, I will not hand Luther over. In 1519, arguably, this is when Luther really had his Reformation breakthrough, that the righteousness of God is not my righteousness. It's a righteousness God gives me as a gift through the work of Jesus Christ. This is when that point clicked. Well, in July of that same year, he debated John Eck in Leipzig, and Eck got him to deny the supreme authority of popes and councils. That did Luther in. That's when Luther got in big, big trouble. And consequently, in 1520, the Pope wrote this document detailing of all of Luther's errors, and it's a crazy document. You can look it up online and read it in English. Exsurge Domine, the first two words, Arise, O Lord, a quote from the Psalms. And in that document, they list all of Luther's alleged errors, and it's, again, it's just, it's nuts reading it. It's so wrong. He sent out this papal bull saying, Luther, you've got 60 days to recant or you're going to be excommunicated. That same year, Luther wrote, and the very first one, someone urged him, oh, you need to respond to the Pope, but please be very gentle, Luther. He said, oh, okay, fine. Well, he writes The Freedom of the Christian Man, which completely trashes Roman Catholic core theology on the gospel. He wrote to the German leadership, got them all fired up. He said, hey, if the church isn't going to reform itself, the leadership of the country needs to step up. And then he wrote this document on the Babylonian captivity of the church, in which he completely dismantled the Roman Catholic sacramental system with all of its rules and regulations and payments and indulgences. He did all of this, and when he got his hands on the papal bull at the end of the year, 1520, he burned it, along with a copy of the Code of Canon Law. January 1521, he gets himself officially, formally excommunicated. Well, he was excommunicated by the church, and now the ruler of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, had to step up and finally do something. He calls Luther to the Diet of Worms in April and says to Luther, at this point in time, we don't want to hear any more explanations from you. It's either revoco, I revoke, or not. And Luther finally had to say, no, I'm not going to take it back. It's not right to go against conscience or the Word of God unless I'm convinced by clear Scripture. I will not and cannot recant, period. And then he may or may not have said the famous, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen. I believe he did. I believe what happened was that phrase was heard only by people standing closest to him, not by most of the people in the room, because when he said, I will not recant, you can imagine the room erupted. People were just arguing and yelling and shouting. So things really took off in 1521.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. So the question on the other side of the break is, how did it go from here I stand to here we stand when princes, not Luther, but the princes of Germany would stand in a similar diet and would put their lives on the line to confess Christ? It's the beginning of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Paul McCain. The 500th anniversary of the Reformation is the theme of the next issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. It contains columns from Issues Etc., regular guests Matt Harrison, Cameron McKenzie, and Paul Grimm. You can find out more at cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness and take advantage of their special offer of 6 issues for only $6.99. The Lutheran Witness, Interpreting the Contemporary World from a Lutheran Perspective, cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. When we come back, we'll talk about that movement from here I stand to here we stand.
Is America going the way of the Roman Empire? A growing number of Christians think so, and I'm one of them.
Rod Dreher talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That's why I say that Christians today should take a new look at the way the early Benedictine monks, who emerged out of the ruins of Rome, responded to the collapse of their civilization. We can learn from them how to build stable lives of prayer, Bible study, and worship in strong communities. The Benedict option, as I call it, is not about running away from the world. It's about learning the practices of discipleship that enable us to stand firm for Christ against the world for the sake of the world.
You can meet and hear Rod Dreher making the case for the Benedict option at the Fall Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. Child care is free. Learn more and register at issuesetc.org.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org, theclcc.org, and click on the blue box, or check us out on Facebook.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're beginning a series with him on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. We're talking about the very beginnings with Luther as the right man in the right place at the right time and those colleagues around him. And eventually it expands from, as you were describing before the break, Paul, here I stand to here we stand. There would be, instead of Luther in time, princes standing before the emperor, making this confession, putting their lives on the line. How does it get from here I stand to here we stand?
Perfect. Yeah, that is absolutely perfect, Todd. Like I said last night to this group at church I'm lecturing, I said, in 1517, it was definitely Luther. And by 15, it was, you know, you could speak of I or me. By 1530, it was us. And it was no longer just the right man in the right place at the right time. Now it was the right men. So from man to men, now the Reformation was owned by the leadership in these Lutheran territories, by lay people, by free cities, by other theologians, by many other pastors. Luther's message was no longer just Luther's. And I made an interesting discovery, Todd, that it was the Pope who, in the document Exsurge Domini, excoriates and labels the followers of Luther as Lutheran. So if you want to blame somebody for calling us Lutheran first, it would be the Pope and others like him. Luther at first did not want that to happen. He didn't want to be given, you know, the responsibility for having a movement named after him. Later he did accept it. But would you mind if I read a quote, which we'll get to your comment, Todd? This became owned by the lay people. This became the church's confession. Listen to what one particularly significant Lutheran leader at Augsburg said when he was challenged on why he's called a Lutheran. This is George Margrave of Brandenburg, the man who told Charles V, "I will sooner have you cut off my head than deny my Savior." Well, here's what he said about the name Lutheran. "I was not baptized in the name of Luther. He is not my God and Savior. I don't believe in him. I'm not saved by him. And therefore, in this sense, I am no Lutheran. But if you ask me, whether with my heart and lips I profess the doctrines which God restored to light through the instrumentality of his blessed servant, Dr. Luther, I neither hesitate nor am I ashamed to call myself a Lutheran. In this sense, I am, and as long as I live, will remain forever a Lutheran. Now, isn't that something? That's the here I stand of a large group of people. And they made their good confession before Emperor Charles V at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530. And if you wanted to pick a birthday for the Lutheran Church, it's not August 31st, 1517, even though that started the ball rolling. It's not even April 1521 when Luther said, "Here I stand." It's June 1530 when the Augsburg Confession was read to Charles V.
And this document, that's why I want to emphasize the document in this case. This document, unlike the 95 Theses, focuses in on what you called earlier a grace-based or a mercy-based theology and expands it into other areas of concern that the Reformers had and would continue to have.
Yes, and this is a key difference between what was happening now and what had happened earlier in the history of the church with people wanting to change things. Wycliffe was tormented and tortured because he wanted the people to read the Bible in their own language, English. You know, Huss had some ideas that were comparable to Luther, but nobody was hitting the, no pun intended, nobody was hitting the nail on the head like Luther did when it came to the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. The teaching that God gives us as a free gift through the work of his Son, the atoning sacrificial death, his substitutionary life, fulfilling the whole law of God, all of that is given to us as a gift, and God credits all that to us as righteousness through faith, which itself is a gift, completely, completely on account of everything Christ and Christ alone has done. That core teaching, that is what the gospel is, that was never articulated until the Lutheran Reformation, as clearly as it was by Martin Luther and his allies. Now, that's not to say other Protestant reformers didn't agree with that. They surely did, and they were heavily influenced by Luther. But it was really Luther and the Lutherans who, for instance, in the Augsburg Confession, Article 4 says, "Our churches teach that people cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works." Why did they have to say that? Because the church taught at that time people could be justified by their own strength, merit, or works. Now, not entirely. The church, I have to be careful here. The Roman church would teach, oh, but that was a gift of grace. Grace which allows you to do works, which is then counted to your credit. And then the article goes on. "People are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe they are received in the favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. By his death, Christ made satisfaction for our sins, and God counts this faith for righteousness in his sight." And we would refer to Romans 3 and Romans chapter 4. In fact, those were both cited in the text of the Augsburg Confession.
After this, that's kind of, as you said, the birthday. And since we're focusing here on Luther, right place, right time, and right man, what becomes of Luther and his role? How would you describe it from that point on, since it now this thing has expanded far beyond the man's personal struggle or the man's personal views?
Luther was very much regarded as the leader, the go-to theologian. Elsewhere, when the Book of Concord is written, the preface refers to Luther as the preeminent teacher of the churches of the Augsburg Confession. However, we should not think every word that came from Luther's pen was just received like, you know, coming down from Mount Sinai. That was not the case. But where Luther confessed clearly and accurately and where the church agreed and said, yes, this is our confession, Luther remained the preeminent teacher of the Church of the Augsburg Confession. After 1530, he went on to do all kinds of things. And I guess we should mention, already in 1529, he wrote what arguably, I don't think it is an argument, what is without a shadow of a doubt, the most important document he ever wrote in his whole life was the Small Catechism. That has been used to teach and communicate the Christian faith in a simple, clear way to countless millions and millions and millions for now nearly 500 years. So Luther went on from 1530 He was married by this time. He had a family. He influenced every aspect of church life: hymns, devotions, worship, liturgy, theology, the Bible itself. He, and very importantly, his team of colleagues released the first full edition of what's called the Luther Bible in 1534, but it was not only Luther working, it was all his colleagues, Justus Jonas, Melanchthon, Bugenhagen, all these guys with him in Wittenberg who were biblical scholars and could read Greek and Hebrew. They continued to work with Luther, refining and improving that particular complete translation of the Bible. So that was a spectacular achievement in 1534. He went on to write much more for the church. So It wouldn't be at all accurate to say he recedes into the background, but I would put it this way: more and more people stood with him and joined him, and this teaching spread throughout Germany, into Scandinavia, into Holland. It influenced the Reformation in England. I mean, if it wouldn't have been for the fact that they eventually embraced Calvinism, basically, particularly under Queen Elizabeth, there was a very good possibility England was becoming Lutheran. But the Lutheran confessors were kind of squelched. The very first articles that they prepared over there are very Lutheran, but later it became Calvinist. But Luther influenced the Reformation movements in Switzerland with John Calvin and so on and so forth. So all Protestants look to Luther as the father of the Reformation. They really do. We just happen to continue to agree with Luther, whereas I like to quip, Calvinists love Luther until he gets all Lutheran. It's just true.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. First of our four-part series on the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism. As things wind down for Luther as he nears his death, what was his mind about this thing that had come to be the Reformation? We'll answer that question after this.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC RUCAM. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift-buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Is being a member of a church just about tithing and having your name on the roster? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Connected to Christ costs $5.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Connected to Christ, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about the past, present, and future of confessional Lutheranism with Pastor Paul McCain, part one of a series on that subject, dealing first with the principles, Luther and his colleagues, on this Wednesday afternoon. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis and general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. One of the biblical truths rediscovered during the Reformation was the for you of Christianity. How do you know if Jesus was born for you? How do you know if Jesus lived for you? How do you know if Jesus died for you? Well, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will be making the case of the for you of Christianity at the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. It's the premier conference for Christian laity. Registration is $120 and includes three meals. Child care is free thanks to the Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education. You can find out more and you can register at issuesetc.org. Or give us a call, 618-223-8385. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Paul, as things wind down for Luther, as he nears his death, and he certainly believed many times that he was already near death, but as he actually gets near death, how would you describe his mind regarding this thing called the Reformation?
Well, as a glimpse into what Luther was up to from 1530 onwards, he died in his town where he was born, which is really eerie, in Eisleben, Germany. But he went there to try to mediate a dispute between several local princes. So he was involved in all kinds of stuff we would regard as ridiculously petty and trying to resolve squabbles. And he was so caught up in the mundane administration and management of the church, at times he got very discouraged. But he was always encouraged and always encouraged himself with the sure and certain promises of God. You know, a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon, and also the words from that hymn referring to Jesus Christ. He's by our side upon the plain with his good gifts and spirit. So Luther went through bouts of deep depression at times when he felt people weren't listening to him, and he basically entrusted it all to God. Luther once quipped, and it's in the PBS documentary, which people may have seen. There's a scene where the actor looks right into the camera and directly quotes Luther about the word did it all. I just sat in Wittenberg and drank a beer with my friends. He said that. He had a kind of a, he was not like Calvin. He wasn't trying to reform all of society. He was like, let the word of God do it and leave that work to the those called to do it. He was not at all cavalier, but he was very trusting. So it's amazing he died a peaceful death, considering what had happened to every other heretic, so-called, that came before him. But he died a peaceful death. But within a year of his death, basically all hell broke loose. Charles V finally attacked and defeated the Lutheran princes. There arose all kinds of theological squabbles, and we will probably be talking about that next time.
Well, I'm wondering, too, about that hesitancy, because you're absolutely right. It is as though Luther's death opens a door, and the Reformation now is fighting for its life, not theologically as much as it is physically for its life. Do you think that the emperor and the other opposing forces to the Reformation hesitated to act the way they did after Luther's death, before he died, lest they make him some kind of a martyr?
That's an interesting question. I don't know if I can answer that. I don't think so, though. I think it was more just the way the politics was lining up. Again, right place, right time. Why didn't Charles V swoop in, you know, right away in 1521? Why didn't he go on the attack? Why didn't he attack Frederick the Wise's territory and get Luther and send him to Rome and have him executed? Well, because of politics. The Turks were rising in the east. France was rising in the west. Charles V had his eyes on being more powerful in all the Italian estates, and at one point he sacked Rome. There were all these external issues going on that allowed Luther to continue to live and thrive, again, almost miraculously. I'm not sure if it was necessarily by choice or just by circumstance. What did the Lutherans in was they were betrayed by one of their own, Maurice of Saxony, invited Charles V in and supported Charles V and led the charge literally on the battlefield that defeated the small Caldic League in 1547 at the Battle of Muhlberg. So it just, this amazing alignment of events, it just happened the way they did.
One of the things that I think Luther has suffered from, probably from the very beginning, you could speak more pointedly to that, is a romanticizing of him, the events around him, kind of cleaning them up when the story is told. But talk a bit, if you would, about how even the Reformation during Luther's life was a pretty messy business. It did not proceed according to some master plan.
No, gosh, no. And it's very interesting to me that the rise of the Luther hero cult reaches its pinnacle in Germany almost at the exact same time that the Prussian king forces Lutherans and Reformed to unite. In order to get that to happen, he literally went around Germany putting up statues of Luther. You've got this gorgeous giant statue in the city of Worms itself, which we're all familiar with. The statue graces the campus of our Concordia Seminary. That statue, everybody would Luther standing proudly with his fist, you know, firmly and boldly with his fist on the Bible. Luther the great hero. Now, there was some of that in his times. He was portrayed like a saint with the Holy Spirit coming down on him. He was portrayed elsewhere as a Lutheran Hercules, but it really took off when the theology started to decline. Hermann Sasse once said, watch out when they start putting statues up to Luther. They just didn't exist until there was a decline in clear Lutheran confession. The Augsburg Confession and the celebration of its presentation was much more important for the Lutherans afterwards, and coins and medallions celebrating the Reformation would often show a candle being lit, you know, the light of the gospel shining forth. Luther was a very fallible, errant man. He had all kinds of faults and failings. In a crude, vulgar, and harsh age of rhetoric, Luther was infamous for beating them all. I mean, his friends were always cringing, like, oh, please, Martin, don't, yeah, cool it down. And even these people, by our standards, would be considered harsh and rude. But Luther was just bombastic. He knew it. His friends knew it. He couldn't control himself. As he got older, sicker, disillusioned, that's when he wrote his totally inexcusable documents castigating the Jews, the most notorious of which is the document on the Jews and their lies, which he wrote towards the end of his life. Shortly after one of his children had died, he was sick, blind in one eye, getting old. He was fed up that the Jews were not listening to the gospel. He wrote this horrible document, which unfortunately was used much later in history by the Nazi regime to justify their final solution for the Jews. It's unfair to pin that on Luther, but it is. He wrote what he wrote. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod disavowed it very clearly, very faithfully, back in the 1980s, very clearly at the occasion of Luther's birthday. And you can read it on the website, LutheranReformation.org. So, you know, we don't defend that. That's just horrible. So Luther made mistakes all along, but he clung to the forgiving grace of Jesus Christ, and he points us to that, and that's what we're thankful for.
We were recently in Wittenberg to do some remote broadcasting, and we had Martin True on, who is an eminent scholar on both Katrina Luther and the city of Wittenberg. He runs the Wittenberg Museum there, and he was describing the castle church that had been destroyed and then rebuilt during this time of the Prussian Union, like you described. And he said, go look at that building. He says, it's nothing. It may kind of resemble at a distance what the original structure was. But he says, if you go inside, he called it a Prussian prince's fantasy of what the Reformation was. He talks about that kind of glorification of Luther. What kind of warning word would you speak to us today on the regal 500th anniversary of the Reformation, lest we too fall into that kind of hero worship that tends to distort and come along with the distortion of the theology?
I would say, listen to what George Margrave of Brandenburg said about Martin Luther. You're not baptized into his name. He's not your God. You don't believe in him. You're not saved by him. And in that sense, you are not a Lutheran. But if you're asked whether you, with your heart and lips, profess the doctrines which God restored to light through the instrumentality of Luther, then don't hesitate to say, yes, I'm a Lutheran. Don't be ashamed to say, yes, I'm a Lutheran. And in that sense, you will your whole life long. But it's not because of the man Luther. Luther would say, not me, Christ, Christ alone, look to Christ. If Luther helps you understand as he does, if Luther confesses the gospel clearly as he does, that's the extent to which we are Lutherans, and we thank God for Luther and for the Lutheran Reformation.
Next time, we will be kind of hopefully taking up the story of the Reformation as it proceeded from there up to the present. Give us a little hint of what we'll be discussing next time.
Well, we're going to have to talk about basically the rise and fall of the Lutheran Church after the death of Luther. And you might be surprised to hear me say the rise and fall, but I mean that. There was a period of chaos until things were resolved in Germany with the Book of Concord in 1580, and then there was this age of Lutheran Orthodoxy, which was just incredible. It was an incredible flowering of the fruits of the Lutheran Reformation in art and culture. You know, J.S. Bach was an Orthodox Lutheran, specifically so, at a time when the church was beginning to decline and fall because of pietism, the inner spirituality which then led and helped aid the whole influx of rationalism. The Enlightenment took over. The Lutheran Church was ravaged by higher criticism, doubting the Word of God, doubting the Bible. And this forced merger of Calvinists and Lutherans happened in Germany, and that's the foundation for our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Our founders and leaders left Germany to be able to practice their convictions openly and freely in this country. So that's kind of what we're going to be up against next time.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
Issues, etc. Real Reformation Radio has been brought to you in part today by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. You can learn more at lutheranfcu.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church, lutheranfcu.org. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on congregational membership with Pastor Peter Speckard, author of the book of the month, Connected to Christ. And we'll talk with Terry Mattingly about media coverage of Tim Tebow versus Colin Kaepernick, and we'll find out about Christ in Psalm 25. You know, the best way to celebrate the Reformation, the best way to remember it, the best way to continue the Reformation is by being what Luther and the other reformers were. Dedicated to the whole Word of God, law and gospel, centered in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Just be Lutheran. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. EMMANUEL Press.us.